As we read together a few moments ago, our focus this morning will be on Genesis chapter 4, specifically verses 9 through 15, and we'll work together through those verses this morning. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, which one would you rather choose? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, or am I my brother's keeper? Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends, or to murder your brother in the middle of a field. The seed of the woman we see this morning is completely the opposite to the seed of the serpent. It's one or the other. Is it Cain or Jesus? Is it death or life? Hatred or love? There's no in between. There's nothing that one has to do with the other. You cannot be in the line of the seed of the woman at the same time as belonging to the line of the seed of the serpent. That much is clear. But then I have one more comparison to ask of you. Justice or mercy? Justice or mercy? And the question before us this morning is there to be found mercy in the same God who is perfectly just and fair? Will the victim find justice if God chooses to be merciful? Can there be both justice and mercy in the face of the enmity between the two seeds? Who is this God that Cain is talking to in Genesis 4? Who is the God who is sovereign over what happens in this chapter? That's the question of this passage. We know Cain murdered his brother. We know that he deserves to be judged. Those are the straightforward facts. We know this passage. We know what happens. But who is the God who deals with Cain? We need to look at it this way. Who God reveals himself to be in Genesis 4 sets the tone, it sets the pattern for the rest of the Bible and for all of history. Who God reveals himself to be in Genesis 4 is the same God who reveals himself at the cross of Jesus Christ. Even though this passage looks totally different than any of the Gospels that show us Christ. That's the bigger picture though. Who is this God who will deal with sinners? And then how will he deal with them? How will he deal with you when he asks you on judgment day to give an account for what you have done? What will you say to him? Will you answer God's fair question to you with a snide remark about not being responsible? Will you complain that God's dealings with you throughout your life were unfair, and so it's actually his fault? Will you stand alongside Cain, the first Antichrist, and reject the way of repentance and faith? Or will you confess your sins and flee to the anti-Cain, Jesus, where justice and mercy are perfectly found? Genesis chapter 4 is a gospel message. Don't forget that Jesus wrote Genesis 4. This is his word. Which means we haven't listened well enough to the passage we just read if all we're expecting now out of the sermon is a lesson on how bad of a guy Cain was. You and I have to answer God from this chapter. You and I have to respond to God's questions. Today is the day of salvation, and so will you hear that gospel and will you believe it, or will you reject it as Cain has done? When God's justice speaks to Cain. We'll look at that this morning in four parts. First, that there is a just question. Second, a just curse. Third, an unjust complaint. and forth a merciful answer. God's justice speaks to Cain. Now, we cannot jump into verse 9 without reviewing what came before it, even as familiar of that passage as it is. God's relationship with Cain did not start in verse 9. It's not as if God stood on the sidelines of Cain's life the entire time and was just watching up until he felt he needed to intervene a little bit too late, perhaps. Cain was a covenant child. His birth was an occasion for his mother, Eve, to profess her faith in the Lord's faithfulness to his promises to her. She is the mother of all living, and now she has a son. And even if Cain was not himself the seed of the woman who would save sinners, his birth was a sign that one day the Savior would come. That's the home that Cain grew up in. It was a covenant home. It was a faithful home. A home of sinners, of course. The Garden of Eden, their home was not. But it was a home where God's mercy would have been taught to the children. And that's why Cain and Abel had learned already that God's people bring God's sacrifices. But sadly, as we read in the first part of the chapter, Cain made the choice that the only thing those sacrifices are good for is to go through the motions in order to make God happy enough with you, and then you can get what you want out of your life. Cain gave only the fruit of his labors to the Lord and not the fruit of his heart. He walked the path of unbelief, even for as much as he knew of the Lord. And that's why God warned him back in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. That was a call to repentance, to humility, to watch out. How did Cain answer that? He opened the door. He welcomed that sin and even more of his unbelief into his life. He chose to hate rather than to repent. And that's why with premeditation he rose up and killed his brother Abel out in the middle of the field. It's not that Cain didn't know any better. It's not that he didn't understand what he was doing because no one had ever murdered someone before. It's not that Cain was a good person who made a mistake. Or that God should have intervened a little sooner and restrained him from going that far. Whatever excuses people like to make today for their sins and why it's not their fault. No, God warned him in advance. He told him what was going to happen. God called him for his repentance. And God knew that Cain had hardened his heart. And that's why the question in verse 9 at the beginning of our text is so intriguing. Where is Abel your brother? God knows where Abel is. The same way that God knew where Adam and Eve were hiding after they ate the fruit from the tree and they tried to hide themselves because they'd heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Remember what happened? God did not just say, there you are. He said, where are you? Why did he do that? Boys and girls, I think you know. I think you know because you know what this is like in your own home. Have you ever had it in your own family where you've done something wrong and you know that mom and dad know what you've done? But they don't come right out and say it to you that they know. No, they ask you a question. They already know the answer, but they ask you a question. Why? Because they want you to say it. They want you to own up to what you've done. They're looking for a repentant heart. They don't want lies. They don't want hiding. They don't want shifting the blame. They ask the question in order to draw out of you a heart that confesses and repents and asks for forgiveness. Because what your parents want is to be able to embrace you with forgiveness and give you that forgiveness. That's what God did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. If God wanted to, he could have shot down a lightning bolt from heaven right on the very bush that they were hiding behind. That would have been it. If God wanted to, he could have snapped his fingers and all of the vegetation would have disappeared and they would have been standing in the middle of a dry desert with nothing to cover them. totally exposed. But he didn't. He could have come hard with all of his wrath and consumed them in an instant and started all over, but he didn't. So that with a simple question, he could bring to light what was in their heart. And sadly, with the answers given both by the parents in Genesis 3 and now the son in Genesis 4, what comes to light is not good. Remember what happened with Adam. He starts to blame God, the woman you gave me. And then God turns to Eve and she starts to blame God and the serpent who deceived her. Cain goes one step further. He just flat out lies. And then he mocks God for even asking the question. In answer, he says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, of course, Cain knows. And yet the mind inside of him is so twisted that he thinks that God will accept his version of the truth. It's so blatant a lie, he has to know that God can see right through it, and yet he simply doesn't care. The only thing that matters to Cain is absolving himself. And he says, I don't know what happened to Abel. And God, you're unfair for thinking that I would know what would have happened to my brother and where he might be. That's what Cain is doing. Cain is blaming God for trying to get too involved, for sticking his nose where it doesn't belong. God, you're putting unrealistic expectations on me. So when he answers here, it's not that he has amnesia, he's forgotten. It's not that Cain doesn't understand what he had done. He knows exactly what he's done and he simply doesn't care. God's question is fair and it exposes exactly what it is designed to expose, the same way he now speaks to us. In order to bring out what is in our hearts. We often speak of the gospel as being a two-edged sword. That's what Hebrews 4 says. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, I'm not standing up here in front of you thinking I have the ability to pierce into your hearts and figure out what's inside there, what's actually there. You can't do that with my heart either. And so sometimes in our interactions with each other, we're pretty good at hiding things. We can ask each other questions and our answers are lies or twisting of our words. And we shift the blame because what we really want is not to give the truth, but we want people to stop asking us. Stop holding us accountable. And so maybe if I twist the words, maybe if I lie a bit, maybe if I shift it onto someone else, maybe I can get away with what I've done. Sometimes we even get angry that people would even ask us the question. We bite back at them. Just like Cain does. Maybe that works. Maybe that works for sometimes. And maybe it does shine a bad light on someone else so that it's deflected and nobody comes after you. Maybe you in your heart have decided, well, it's more worth it to make someone else miserable, even though I know it's not their fault, then it is for me to suffer the consequences. Better them than me. Sadly, that's how we interact with each other sometimes. But God knows. God's word speaks to you and to me today, and he asks us the question, how do you account for what you have done? What is in your heart, he asks. Innocence or rebellion? Love for your Lord, for your brother, for your sister, or hatred? Maybe this morning we're sitting in our pews and we're thinking, well, it's a good thing that he's not going to ask us to raise our hands and we have to go through the whole congregation and we have to tell everybody what's actually on our hearts. Maybe you're thinking, today I don't have to answer to God's word. Someday you will. And on that day, you will not have an opportunity to twist and to lie and to shift the blame. Your heart will be exposed for what it is. So I ask you, do you really want to wait until it's too late? You really want to keep walking that path? Or will you humble yourself today under the penetrating word of the Lord when God asks you, how do you account for what is in your heart? Because when that word exposes your heart has to deal with justice. And that's what we see in the second place, a just curse. God refuses to play Cain's game. He could have gone back and forth with Cain to see how many knots he could twist himself into, but God says, no, I'm not like you, Cain. He doesn't ask questions just to catch him in his lies. He goes right after his heart. And so in verse 10 we read, and he, that's God, said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. This is a theme that comes up frequently in the Bible with Abel's blood crying out for vengeance. Luke 11, Hebrews 11, Hebrews 12. Really, what God says here sets a pattern for the rest of history. God does not forget when blood has been shed. Because that blood, when it has been shed unjustly, cries out to Him. Which means that every martyr who has ever been killed for the faith, or even every scar that we carry from the physical or emotional or spiritual wounds that we have suffered unjustly at the hands of someone else. Every sorrow that we do not yet have an answer for, God remembers. It's one of the hardest things that we have to deal with sometimes. In the midst of that sorrow or that blood being shed, we ask, where is God? Why doesn't He do anything about it? Has He forgotten us? Where is His justice? Why doesn't He answer our prayers? God remembers. Even the saints in heaven are still praying about that justice. Do you remember Revelation chapter 6? Describes the saints under the altar. So those whose lives have been sacrificed for the sake of their Savior. And now that they are dead, their souls cry out to the Lord saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Do you remember God's answer in Revelation chapter 6? He says, you need to wait a little while longer. How's that justice? I mean, think of our own justice system. What if the police knew who committed the crime? They had all of the evidence that they needed, and they just sat there. If the police do their work, as soon as they have what they need, they go and they are tenacious and they will find that criminal until they are arrested and they have to answer for their crimes. They get a warrant and they get it done. If the police did anything different, there'd be probably protests in the streets. We'd call for the commissioner's head for his job. We'd say, we got to have something different. Because we know that that's not how justice works. If the police force just sits in their chairs behind the desks and never pursued the criminals, we would say that they are failing justice. So is God failing justice to say a little while longer? On the one hand, we say, well, we have to remember Isaiah 55, that God's ways are not our ways and God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and so we cannot expect God to answer to us for His ways. But why else? If you look again at Revelation chapter 6, the saints are told to wait a little while longer until the number of those who would be killed for the sake of the gospel would be complete. In other words, God is willing to put off acting on justice and carrying out vengeance for the slain until even more injustice can be committed. How could God do that? Even to look at what God says next to Cain in verses 11 and 12, it seems incomplete. It seems like the scales of heaven's justice are tilted. He says, so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. Does the punishment fit the crime? Is this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? I mean, Cain goes on to complain about how severe that punishment is, but objectively, is this fair? Is this life for a life? Not even close. What is God doing here? What about when we have been wronged and yet we see the guilty one carries on as if nothing has ever happened, untouched by God's justice, prosperous, happy? We say, Lord, where is your justice? Is this what I have to live with? What God is showing us through Cain here, in a beginning way, is what the rest of the scriptures unfold for us. I mean, you think of how many times David in the Psalms prayed about justice against his enemies, seeking vengeance, waiting for the Lord to act. We sang from Psalm 43. Think too of the exile and the faithful remnant as Nebuchadnezzar's brutal armies come invading into the land. And those who had been faithful to the Lord get swept up in the violence of that invasion right alongside their wicked neighbors who were idolaters. And yet they have to face just as much of that brutality. Then they get carted off to a foreign land. They have to have children, covenant children, in a foreign land. And cry out to the Lord who seems to be so far away. Think of Jesus, slapped across the face by the high priest himself, hanging from the cross by those nails. And what does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's a question of justice. Lord, where is your justice? But of course, in that question is also the answer. What in Genesis 4 is Abel's blood crying out for the Lord to do? Abel's blood cries out for Jesus. God does not forget. God does not sweep under the rug. God hears. He remembers every prayer of lament, every sorrow that we have over injustice, and He lays them all from Abel until today, and He lays them all upon Jesus, and He says, it is for you to answer. How does Jesus answer? Well, in two ways. The first is that He takes the wickedness we've committed, the guilt that rests on our hearts, our sins that we've committed, and God says, I will lay them upon Jesus, the innocent one. I will impute them to Christ as if He is the one who committed them. The second thing that God does is He says, rather than leaving an open-ended, unjust world for my people to live in, I will announce to them all that at the cross of Christ, that suffering is perfectly answered. And all of that suffering that my people must endure, even the agony of feeling like they have been abandoned, for Christ was He forsaken. What does Jesus say at the end? It is finished. And where does that suffering of Christ lead Him? And where will we be led in Christ? Well, the first thing it leads Him to is the grave, just like Abel. But from that grave, on the third day, there is life, there is victory, and the day of judgment is inaugurated on Easter Sunday. Where does Jesus go 40 days after He rises from the dead? He goes into heaven. What kind of chair does He sit in? Lazy boy? Does He take a nap? Jesus ascends into heaven, sits on the right hand of the Father, which is a seat of justice. So that from that chair where Jesus sits today, He has kept record of every sorrow, every tear that has fallen down the cheeks of His people. You could say in that way, the cross was step one to God's answer to Abel. It was a beautiful step, a complete step, but it was just the beginning. Step two is the day yet to come, when the books will be opened and we and our enemies will stand before God. So that on the one hand there will be those who will look to the cross, they will have the mercy of God in handing out His justice upon Christ instead, and that will be their answer. And yet at the same time, every injustice that has ever been committed will be answered against the enemies. In fact, that's why God does not take Cain's life here. God does not spare Cain simply because there were so few people on earth and God didn't want to lose anyone else. God spares Cain in order to continue the line of the seed of the serpent to make sure that Abel's blood would one day be answered when the seed of the woman, Jesus, is driven by the enmity of the seed of the serpent to the cross. Now, you say, okay, that's the big picture. That's what God is doing. Does that explain individually then why I've had to suffer this way and why you've had to go through this trial and why you've had to deal with this injustice? Does that ever answer everything? Does it answer why every Christian martyr has had to die for Jesus? I don't have those answers. Sometimes we have to live through our lives without having those specific answers. But we look to the cross of Christ and say there is an answer. A just answer. God will hold court. Which is why Cain hates the answer so much. We see that next in third place with an unjust complaint. You look at Cain's reaction in verse 13. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." No remorse. No regrets. Not even sadness over the loss of his brother. It's just complaining and more accusing God of injustice himself. What's very interesting though about Cain's response is he knows exactly what justice is. He says, "And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." He understands what he deserves. He understands why people would be angry, why they would seek vengeance. He knows justice. This will come to light in a richer way, you could say, in a fuller way, more detail in the book of Numbers. When God gives the laws to his people about the avenger of blood. So if someone kills another person, the person who killed him now has to flee to one of the cities of refuge so that he can be put on trial there. And if he's found guilty, then he will be put to death, capital punishment. And if he's found innocent, at least he's had a trial so that the evidence can be brought and then he can be set free within that city. But the law also says that if someone kills another person and cares nothing for justice, and he just decides to stay at home or to go somewhere to get a break, the avenger, the next closest relative of the person who was killed, has the right, in fact the responsibility, to pursue the killer and put him to death on the spot in order to carry out justice. Now we know from the Old Testament that God's people did not carry through with this. Murder was going unanswered. And so one of the complaints that God had against his people, and you read about this in the prophets, is that the land, the promised land itself, was crying out from the ground because of the blood that had seeped into it and had not yet received an answer of justice. The land was crying out for that justice to be served, and the people simply didn't care. It's one of the reasons why God sent his people into exile, so that the land could have rest from all the injustice it had to absorb. So Cain here, in the same way, all he really cares about is the consequences. He knows what he deserves. Someone's going to find me and kill me. But how does he deal with his knowledge of justice? Well, I'm going to kick God again. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. It's your fault, God, that now these are the consequences. You are creating this problem for me. You could decide to do nothing about it and I could carry on just fine. God has given me a punishment that he doesn't need to give me. I don't think this is fair. This is more than I can bear. As if that's the standard. Can you imagine if our justice system worked that way? Let's decide what punishment to give the convicted criminal based on how he feels about that punishment. We'd have a lot of empty jails. See, Cain is here twisting the principles of justice. He's abusing what is right and what is wrong, and he's turning it against God. He's not really interested in getting what he deserves. He's interested in what he can get away with. He's only concerned about himself. That drives everything that he says and that he does. He wants unfair scales to tip in his favor. That's the lens through which he views the world. How does it benefit me? What a contrast to the way that Jesus spoke about justice. Rather than complain to God about how unfairly he was being treated, and if there was anyone who ever had a legitimate complaint about how he was being treated, you'd think it'd be Jesus. He at least was innocent. He had a right to stand up and say, "This is unfair for me to go to the cross." And what does he do? "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. But not my will be done, your will be done." Jesus took that injustice that he was facing and he said, "I will take it because I'm not interested in serving myself." What was on his mind as he was nailed to that cross? Was he thinking, "I don't deserve this? How could God do this to me? This isn't fair"? What was on his mind were the people for whom he was willing to put up with this injustice. The people for whom he gave up his innocence. He gave himself up for the church that he loves. After all, what did Jesus teach us? Turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. And he reminded us what God said, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." And so that's what he did. He handed vengeance over to the Lord. So what will you do then when God, like he does with Cain, confronts you with your sin and warns you of the just consequences of those sins? When he shows you the wrath that you deserve, when he calls you to repentance and leaves you without excuse, what will you say? Will your heart defy him, clinging to your twisted sense of self-righteousness and your excuses for why it's actually God's fault? Or will you see your sin for what it is? Will you plead for his mercy that you don't deserve and cling to Jesus Christ? That is the only way that God's justice can be answered for us if we are to be saved from making this horrible display of Cain our own. No more defiance, brothers and sisters. No more complaints. Jesus. For the rest of his life, Cain will have that witness standing against him. For the rest of his life, he will be marked as the one who rejected the Christ, so that he could live with his own defiance. And yet even there we see a merciful answer, our fourth point. Verse 15, "And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." Now let's be clear. When we call this a merciful answer, we are not saying that this is the kind of mercy that changes Cain's heart and makes him a believer. God does not promise to save Cain in verse 15. But God does promise to Cain that he will protect him for the rest of his earthly life. And the rest of Genesis 4, if you read through the rest of the chapter, it shows you what became of that earthly life. God's promise goes so far as to pledge that anyone who defies this mark that the Lord puts on him, vengeance will be set against him sevenfold. Now that also raises an interesting question about justice. If God's justice is eye for an eye, not seven eyes for one eye, seven lives for one life, And then later on, Lamech, the great-grandson of Cain, boasts to his wives that a man struck him and so he killed him. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold, is what God says in verse 15, opening the door for the wickedness of Lamech. Has God decided to do something that is unfair when he makes this promise? No, God is orchestrating the progression of history. Lamech simply twists that so he can boast. But God here is keeping his promise. The enmity that will drive Jesus to the cross is the enmity that God will use to bring our salvation. And so God is determined to protect that redemption, even if he must protect Cain to see it happen. You think, well, couldn't God have done that without making this promise of vengeance seven times over? Why would God say it that way? What else is here? Well, consider it this way. The believer, and many of those believers, may have to suffer unjustly again and again and again. Throughout the course of their lives, they may never receive justice. They may never be treated fairly. The suffering of the church today throughout the world is something we cannot give a quick answer to. We do not understand it, and yet it happens and again and again. So we simply have to grieve and wait. Trust. But at the least for the believer knows that however much we must be struck by in our lives this side of the grave, we know that God's mercies will not fail us. God will not forget. Even if the entire life of that believer is full of mystery, of misery, that believer's hope is outside of this temporary life. The believer's hope rests in Jesus Christ, even through death itself. Contrast that then with, for what the believer has, with what God promises to Cain. Sure, Cain never has to worry about retaliation and being killed for what he did to his brother Abel, but then what? Yes, God put this mark on Cain. Whatever that mark was, we don't know what it looked like. That mark was a promise to Cain that God would show mercy for a specific time, but it would not last. God was willing to withhold justice against Cain for a specific amount of time in order to accomplish God's purposes through Cain and his descendants, but that will not last. As one commentator writes, the mark was the utmost that mercy can do for the unrepentant. When Cain dies, the mercy will die too. So really, I have to ask you, brothers and sisters, what would you rather have? A promise from God that for the rest of your life you will have no suffering or sorrow in it, and at the end you die with no mercy. Or to suffer while putting your trust in Jesus Christ, to die in His name, and then to receive the fullness of God's mercy. What would you prefer? Now I can understand the pull, the tug to say, you know what, actually a life I lived on this earth with no struggles, if I didn't have this pain in my side anymore, if I didn't have this illness to deal with, if I didn't have this friction in my family that I have to deal with all the time, that sounds very appealing. Of course it does. But then to die without mercy? Would you rather have that promise from God that you will see glory in Christ Jesus? Would you rather put your trust in Him for whatever it costs you? Jesus even describes it as picking up your cross and following Him. If that means then that you will receive in Christ the fullness of the mercy of God, will you suffer for the sake of the one who suffered the wrath of God against sinners like you and me? Is it worth it? Or Or would you rather have a peaceful life and then have nothing to cover you on the day when Jesus comes? That day when He comes before you and says, now give me an account of what you have done. And you will have nothing to say. Nothing to cover you. No robe washed white in the blood of the Lamb. All you have is to stand there in your guilt. It's one or the other. It's Cain or Jesus. It's self-righteousness or the Savior. God's justice speaks to us. And one day it will speak to each one of us. What's your answer? Turn to Jesus Christ. Amen.